This morning, I decided to tackle a bloody job. If you've looked in the bulletins, you'll see that the title of the message is The Blood of Jesus. In our society, blood is something that we kind of stay away from. Some people are repulsed by it. Some people even faint at the sight of it. Some people say that's such a horrible subject. It's certainly not something we would talk about in polite company. And in England, when they say something is a bloody something or other, it's almost as bad as a swear word. Blood. And then we sing a song like, "Are you washed in the blood?" Oh, what a gory idea. And we're going to sing another song later on, The Blood of Jesus. And we say, what a gory thought. What are Christians that talk about blood? I mean, are you pouring blood on your clothes and your body? And what a mess. And so the blood of Jesus or blood is something that we just don't talk about very much. And in today's society, when we sing those songs, we've got to understand, what is it that we're really saying? Because we're not talking about a gory mess. We aren't condoning cannibalism, drinking blood. What is it that we're really talking about when we talk about the blood of Jesus? Well, blood is important. Anybody who's ever had a traumatic injury where there's a lot of bleeding knows loss of blood is terrible. If you've ever seen somebody lose blood big time, it's horrible. And I'm not going to describe it for you, but it's an awful thing. And we can't live without blood. And so nowadays, we've learned a lot about it. We've learned how we can give blood to people who need it. Blood transfusions. We also know that if we check our blood pressure, it's a good indication of our bodily functions and how they're working. If we draw a little blood and we test it in different ways, we can find out what's going on in that body. Blood is central to life. It's almost synonymous with life. And so God, in Leviticus, talking to the children of Israel, Leviticus 17, verse 14, we read this, "For the life of every creature is its blood." And he reiterates, its life, its blood is its life. And so God gave all kinds of rules about blood, more particularly about blood sacrifices. And so, a blood sacrifice is a sacrifice that usually means death. Usually, the blood, particularly in the Hebrew sacrifices, is completely drained out of the animal. And so the animal dies, and that sacrifice is irretrievable. You can't restore that life. It's gone. That animal has no more use as a live animal. An ox, for instance, can no longer pull a plow. If you have given that gift, that sacrifice, it can't be brought back. It's done. Okay? The life and the blood are one and the same. And so God made all of these rules. He said, you do this sacrifice, you do that sacrifice. Bulls, sheep, goats. And this is how you handle the blood. But in every case, the word blood either refers to that fluid, that red fluid, or it refers to life, or the taking of life. And I brought up my Bible with all of the Greek Strong's numbers in it, and I looked every place where it's translated to see if I could find any other meaning for the word blood. There are a couple places where it's used in conjunction with another word in the original language, but it still talks about blood or life or the taking of it. And so in our societies, not just Christian societies, but all people, they recognize the significance of blood, of life. And we have words, terms in our society that they use blood. Blood on his hands. Blood on his head. Guilt. His blood is required of him. That means he's going to die. It doesn't necessarily mean they're going to drain his blood out, but he's going to lose his life. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. The avenger of blood. Innocent blood. Blood guilt. Or even the phrase red-handed. It all refers back, not really to this red liquid, but to life. And so when we sing those hymns, we're talking about a life. But what's so important is whose life? In Hosea 6, God said this to the Israelites, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Or in Matthew 12, verse 7, Jesus said this, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." Or listen to God's complaint in Isaiah 66. This is God speaking. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings." That's a key word. "Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Wow. God said, all of this bloody gore, I hate it. And you say, well, God, if you hate it, why did you say that the Israelites had to do it? Or maybe, more importantly to us, and why don't we do it now? Well, let me answer the second question first. And I'd like us to turn together to Hebrews 10. If you have the same Bible that I looked it up in, it's page 1190 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews 10, we're going to read the first 18 verses. This will get at the meaning behind all of the sacrifices, the shedding of blood. Starting at verse 1, Hebrews 10. "Law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." And we read the law this morning, didn't we? "For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that phrase, that's really what's important. By that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Going on, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with you, with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where they have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. That's the Word of God. That's God telling us, explaining for us all this bloody gore and how we don't need to do those physical things anymore. Jesus is the ultimate, the perfect sacrifice, and he's been offered on our behalf. And Jesus is the perfect priest, the perfect go-between between us and God. He replaces the priests of the Old Testament. So why would we ever use a human priest or a saint or anything else as our mediator between us and God? It just doesn't make any sense. Because Jesus is that perfect mediator. Why settle for second or third or sixth best? And remember, the blood sacrifice is irreversible. Once it's done, it's done. It can't be taken back. And Jesus was our blood sacrifice, and it was done once for all. But since Jesus was perfect, the perfect begotten Son of God, he's worth so much more than the blood of animals. And it was adequate to pay for our debts. Now, why all of those sacrifices? God knew that Jesus was going to come, right? He promised it. The Israelites knew that something was going to happen, but they didn't understand all about it. And so God said, all right, now, this is how you look forward to what's going to happen. The best thing that you have in your experience that is the ultimate sacrifice is to take something that's of value to you and you give it up in such a way that it's irretrievable. You can't take it back. And there is nothing on earth more valuable than life. When life is gone, you can't bring it back. It's gone. And that's what blood is all about. When the blood is drained from the body, then there's death. All of the civilizations of the world have recognized that. All the heathen religions recognize the value of life. And so many of them have blood sacrifices. So now, when we sing those songs that talk about blood, we're not talking about bloody gore. Christians are not gory cannibals. But we take an example, the ultimate example, the ultimate sacrifice, and we use a vivid word that kind of slaps us in the face that says, this ultimate sacrifice has been made on my behalf. And blood signifies that life of Jesus. I'd like to read for you also John 6. It's on page 157. We're going to read verses 51 through 58. And this is Jesus talking here. He uses another analogy. He uses bread and he puts it together with blood. And he talks about he is the bread of life. And he talks about eating that bread. Now again, understand, we talk about physical things because we are physical people. How do we talk about spiritual things? And so Jesus uses physical examples to talk about spiritual things. Not everybody understood it back then, and neither do we now. But eating is how we assimilate, how we take food, we make it part of us. And it becomes part of us through eating or drinking, and we grow. So eating means to make part of. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, there it is, literally makes it part of myself, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus is saying, in order for me to become part of you, I'm going to give up my physical body so that you can see it happening, the ultimate sacrifice. And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that sounds gory and cannibalistic. But what he's saying, literally, what he meant is, unless you make my sacrifice a part of you, then you have, by doing that, you're accepting this ransom as part of you. If you don't do that, you're dead spiritually. Just as you don't eat food, you die physically. Okay? So you have to take Jesus and allow him to become part of your very being. Going on then. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and I think he's saying spiritual food, and my blood is true drink, in a spiritual way. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, who absorbs me, who becomes one with me, whoever does this abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, whoever makes me part of him, he will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died, and he's referring to the manna in the 40 years in the wilderness. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So, I've tried in a human way, using physical descriptions to describe a spiritual happening, something we can't really touch, something we can't really feel. And be careful that you don't assume that your feelings are your spiritual being, because feelings are just as dishonest as the rest of physical life can be. So our understanding of the spiritual life has to be here as well as with our whole being. and feelings as well. So now, we are, by nature, humans, doers. We feel that we have to do something. If we don't do something with our body or whatever, then we have not accomplished what we think needs to happen. And so in the Old Testament, God said, all right, this is what you physically do. You come and you bring these sacrifices. And so that showed their spiritual belief. Well, now we don't do that. So what can we do in Winnebago today? Because as humans, we want to do something. Well, that's a puzzle. I want to turn to John 6, 28 and 29. Then they said to him, that's Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's the question. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Period. The work of God that he has set out for us to do is believe. Now, I want to take just a couple moments to talk about the significance of belief. If you believe that God is equal with you, would it not follow that when you make a decision, you give him 50% authority, right? God, I'm going to get up out of bed this morning. Is that all right with you? How many do that? Do you ask permission of God every morning to get up out of bed? Most of us don't, do we? We don't even think about whether God is interested in us getting up or not. All right? What about if you're going to buy something? Let's not talk about the little things. Let's say it's something big. How many of you get God in the equation and ask his opinion? Okay, some of us do. But remember, if God is equal to you, then he ought to get 50% say, don't you think? Now, most of us aren't willing to say that God is equal with me. God is above me, right? So would you say that God is equal to me and a half? Or twice me? And if the number of decisions that you ask God to help with goes up in proportion to how God is equal to me or greater than me, and then you remember that the number of stars that he has created is more than the sands of all the seas of the earth. Oh. So really, none of these decisions should be left up to me. I mean, I am so insignificant next to God. All my life, everything that I do should be his. And so when we read there, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Belief is more than just say, oh yeah. It's beginning to have an inkling about how huge, how awesome, how God he is. That's what our work is. And so it's going to overflow into the things that we do for an hour on Sunday morning, and the things that we do all day Sunday, and the things that we do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And it's so important to us, if we truly believe that God is who he is, that people can't mistake us for unbelievers. Because our whole life begins to revolve around who God is and what his plan might be for us. And so we as the church, everyone sitting here, God is saying to you, to me, this is how you relate to the people that come through these doors. This is how you relate to the people of your community. You're going to go out and you are so convinced of who God is that you, it's just got to overflow into your everyday life. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The life that Jesus gave for you. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh God, you are so marvelous, so majestic, so wonderful, so beyond anything that we can comprehend. And we are so insignificant until you just wash over us and fill us with that new life paid for, bought and paid for by the life of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. So we celebrate that washing, that sacrifice, that payment on our behalf. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.